finally sing, "It is well. It is well with my soul." Yes, with joy, peace and assurance, we can sing, "It is well with my soul." And it's wonderful to be able to encourage one another when we sing this hymn. But is it really well with your soul? Yes, it is well in terms of the salvation purchased for you in Christ. Yes, it is well because you are justified before God. It is well with your soul because you've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. It is well with your soul because you've been adopted as a child of God. But can you say in your experience, "It is truly well with my soul"? Can you say that all the time? I think if we are brutally honest, and we do need at times to be brutally honest, there are times, yes, when we climb the heights of joyful confidence. As we gather on the Lord's Day, as we gather on Christmas Day, as we worship God together, praising him for the birth of Christ. What joyful confidence, what blessing there was in that. But there are also times when our souls are in a very bad place indeed, even as believers. What do you think of the writer of Psalm 119? He must have been an incredible believer. His faith in God was remarkable. His devotion to the scriptures was incredible. His skill in bringing these things out is wonderful. But was it always well with his soul? Well, no, not in his experience. For he says in verse 25, "My soul clings to the dust." And then verse 28, "My soul melts from heaviness." Really, these two phrases are virtually synonymous. As this standard is broken up to develop separate emphases, he breaks it up with these two declarations, but really they're saying the same thing. Within his own soul, he is struggling. In fact, it's worse than that. Within his own soul, he is feeling very low. He's grieving within his soul, as it were, as he clings to the dust, as his soul clings to the dust, is as if his soul is in dust and ashes, in mourning. Furthermore, his tears are flowing as his soul melts in heaviness, as he says in verse 28. He's in a dark, dark place, a distressing place within his soul. Surely a place that none of us wants to be, but where at times we find ourselves. So what is the cause of the anguish of his soul? Well, some might argue the persecution that he found himself in. And we thought of that persecution last time we studied this portion of God's word in verses 22 and 23. There he says, "Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes." He's persecuted there for his following God. Well, that may be in the mix of his soul anguish. But others might argue, well, actually, it's his circumstances. We don't know quite the circumstances, but they might argue, well, it might be a physical or mental illness, or it might be bereavement, which is causing that heaviness to crush him there in verse 28. It's as if, they say, the weight of his difficulties are bringing him low. And of course, these may be in the mix. But his real soul anguish is found in terms of his awareness of the reality of his own sin. That is the context of this stanza. Sin is at the root of his soul anguish. And it's really similar language that David uses in Psalm 38 to describe his soul anguish because of his sin. So in Psalm 38 and verses 3 to 10, listen to this language, and you'll see echoes there in Psalm 119. David says, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sins. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I'm troubled, I'm bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it is almost gone from me." We see the weakness. We see his mourning, his grief, the heaviness that he's feeling upon him. Echoes there of verse 25 and verse 28 in Psalm 119. Now, Christian, there may be many things that will bring you low as a Christian. It may be financial uncertainties, it might be a diagnosis, it might be a constant battle with mental illness, it might be the weight of grief. But you know, the thing that brings you most low is your sin. That is what really gets to you. You may not realize it or recognize it at all times. Sometimes it might be the last thing you think of. But it is sin that causes our souls to cling to the dust and to melt from heaviness. So let me ask you, do you want your soul to stay in the dust? I've written here, of course not. If we're honest, there's sometimes we'd rather stay in the dust. We wallow in the dust. But actually, in our heart of hearts, we don't want to remain there, do we? So the question then is, how can our souls be raised out of the dust and be brought back into a solid and firm state? Well, it's to this subject that the psalmist addresses us in these verses, verses 25 to 32. Really, we can focus upon two main points. There's subpoints, of course, but two main points. First of all, he sees that his soul needs reviving. His soul needs reviving. So verse 25, "My soul clings to thus, revive me according to your word." Here we can almost picture his soul, just like a body nearly returning to the dust, as if it is almost dead. There seems to be little spiritual life going on. Yes, there is some spiritual life, but it's flickering, it's faint. It's almost gone, like that smoking flax that we read of in Isaiah and in Matthew. That bruised reed. It's almost gone out. And it needs reviving. That smoking flax needs to be just encouraged back into a flame. Now, the mercy of Christ, in his amazing grace, he promised to condescend and come and do this. Quoting from Isaiah, we have recorded concerning Jesus the Christ in Matthew 12, verses 15 to 21. "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory.'" So in his kindness, Jesus will not just snuff out that smoking flax and say, "Well, that's rubbish, just get rid of it.
That bruised reed, he won't break it and snap it in half and cast it away. No, he will gently fan that flax into flame, that smouldering wick into flame, and bring life to the fore again. He will revive you. You have a loving Saviour who has given you his Spirit. He is at hand to revive you, to give you what you need. And so in the light of that, the first thing we need to do, if we realize that our soul is clinging to the dust, that our spiritual life is at a low ebb, the first thing we need to do is pray. That's what the psalmist did. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. The starting position of a sprinter is practically on their knees, isn't it? That's where they begin. They're on their knees. That's where they've got to start. And if we're going to be revived, if that smouldering is to become into a flame, we've got to begin on our knees before God. We must pray for God to revive us, to stir up spiritual life within our souls. But what is the basis of that prayer and the basis on which our souls are revived? Well, the psalmist says, revive me according to your word. He's asking God to revive him according to God's word. We can take that in two ways. To revive him according to the promises of God's word. So we've thought about Jesus' promise to revive us, to not snuff out that wick. And we have other promises in God's word to revive us. So Isaiah 57 and verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So as we pray for that reviving within our souls that are clinging to the dust, we rest upon the promises of God. And we ask him to fulfill that promise according to his word. But actually, that reviving is done by God, by his Holy Spirit, through the truths and teachings of God's word. He revives us through the reading and the preaching of the scriptures. We see in 1 Peter chapter 2 that life-giving ability of the word of God through the Spirit, as we read in verses 22 to 25. So 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure spirit, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as a flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So that word by the Spirit has given us new life. We've been born again by the Spirit of God through his word. But that word of God lives and abides forever. And it continues to stir up life within us. Indeed, to revive us, even those souls that are clinging to the dust. Now, let's be again honest. When we're feeling low in soul, the big temptation for us is to hide away in a closet on our own. We feel so rotten that church seems to be the last place we should be. It might get emotional. It might be embarrassing. And we might look bad as we're really struggling within our souls.
But really, the gathering with God's people under his word is the exact place we should be if our soul is clinging to the dust. If we want our souls to be revived, that's the place we've got to be. Gathered with God's people, hearing Christ speak to us through the preaching of his word. So do you want your soul to be revived? Then use the means of grace that God has given you. But as we start there in prayer, we've got to work through the matter ourselves by the Spirit of God's help. There are certain things that we've got to engage in, following through in our praying. What are they? What are these things according to God's word that by the enabling of the Spirit of God will revive our souls? Well, as we are on our knees praying, we must stay there. We must stay there in true contrition. From verse 26, the psalmist goes on to say, I have declared my ways and you answered me. The psalmist tells God of his ways. Of course, it's not that the all-knowing God is ignorant, but he knows he needs to confess his sinful, erring ways before God. He knows that he must humbly cast himself upon God's mercy. He knows that he must, with a contrite heart, bring out his sin into the open before God so that it might be pardoned. Part of our problem is that we often try to hide our sin even from God. Adam and Eve, they tried to do it with a fig leaf. We try to hide our nakedness with an oak leaf, don't we? It doesn't work. We cannot hide our sin from God. The psalmist sees he must tell God all he must tell him is his ways. And as he does so, as he declares his ways to God, he rings out with that great and delightful phrase, "You answered me." He's told God all about himself, all about his sin, his sinful ways, and pardon is forthcoming. Isn't that an amazing thing? That he then knows that his sin is removed from him as far as the east is from the west. That according to God's word, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. So Christian, is your soul in a bad place because of your sin? Do you feel spiritually weak with little life? Well, confess your sin to God. Cast upon yourself upon him in Christ for forgiveness. And you will find yourself on the road to being revived. What was the promise about being revived earlier from Isaiah 57? And verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. That's what the psalmist has here as he tells God his way. He says that he will revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. So you've got to pray. And you've got to confess your sinful ways before God, seeking that forgiveness that you need. But does the psalmist just stop there? Well, experience tells us that if all that is all we do, very quickly we will slide back into the same old, same old, same old sins. And you know what the result is? You will sink back into the dust. Your soul will cling to that dust again. Your soul will melt with heaviness, which is even greater because you know you've succumbed to that same sin again and again and again. And you think, well, there's no way out. I'm just going to be scrabbling around in this dust for the rest of my life. Now, by God's reviving hand, The psalmist sees his need of receiving teaching and an understanding of God's word that he might not slide back into his sin and end up in the dust once again. So in verses 26, or 26b and 27, he says, "Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. So shall I meditate on your wonderful works." So he can't leave it just at confession. He sees the need of clear, solid, and meaningful teaching from God's law, so that he might meditate upon God's work, even God's works in his own soul. And that is an incredible thing, to see God at work in your own soul. That is what he wants to see, as he's taught the statutes of God and made to understand the way of God's precepts. He wants then to be able to meditate on God's work, even in his own soul. So he prays and gives himself to the serious study of God's law. And he knows that only through this understanding will he be revived and be enabled to live according to God's ways. We find that brought out in the New Testament. This morning in our elders' prayer meeting, we've read from Colossians chapter 1. And verses 9 to 11 are particularly pertinent to what we are considering here. For Paul, he says this. He says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy." He's praying that these believers might be filled with the knowledge of God's will, with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. What is God's will? Well, it's his word, isn't it? His word reveals the will of God. What is God's will for your life and my wife? Life and my wife is to live according to God's law. So much time, he said, what's God's will for me? Well, it's here, living out God's law. And it's the knowledge, the spiritual understanding of that, that enables us to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work. So we need to have that knowledge and understanding of God's law. It's this attitude that we need if we are to be revived and not to return clinging to the dust. Just imagine, a child, a teenager. They want to pass their maths exam, maybe it's an A-level exam, so that they can go on their degree course and so they can fulfill the vocation they want to fulfill. But they're struggling with it. There's a particular area of maths which is hard for them to get to grips with, and they're wrestling with it. And we can imagine them going to the teacher and saying, "Look, just make me understand it. Keep on teaching me these things so that I will understand it, so I will grasp it, get a hold of it, and be able to pass my exam." Well, that's in essence what psalmist is saying here about God's law. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. Yes, teach me, Lord. But teach me in such a way that the truth is fixed in my mind and penetrates my heart. Teach me in such a way that I may know how to walk in your ways. Give me all that I need to live a Christ-like life, so that I may look and consider your sanctifying work in me. And that's got to be our attitude. Reliant, of course, on the Spirit of God, looking to him. But we need God to teach us his law and help us to understand it and apply it to our lives, that we might live it out and not return to the dust. So we need reviving. So we need to pray, we need to confess our sin, and we need to seek understanding of God's law. Secondly, we see here that our soul needs strengthening. As his soul melts beneath the weight of sin, he recognizes his need of strength. So verse 28 says, "My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word." So again, he starts on his knees. Again, he starts with prayer, and he turns to God, who is the supreme source of all strength, and who is more than able to sustain and uphold his people. So we read in Exodus 15, verse 2, the song of Moses after they have been delivered through the Red Sea. And Moses says, "The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will exalt him. I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." The Lord is my strength. And so as we saw our need of God in terms of reviving, we see our need of God in terms of strength. And as we saw the need of reviving according to God's word, we see the need of strength according to God's word. Yes, according to the promise of God's word again. God has promised to strengthen his people. So again, we go back to Isaiah and to chapter 41 and verse 10. Some of you, this will be very familiar. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." God's promise to strengthen us, his people. So we pray, resting upon his word. But he's also able to strengthen us through that word. I mean, this word is the power of God unto salvation for them that believe. That's the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for them that believe. So through that word, through that gospel, we can be strengthened. So we must pray, as we read in Isaiah 35 and verse 3. "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees." Now, it's true here in Isaiah 35, the context is fear. But as you and I face sin and temptation, doesn't the fear of failure often come upon us? Don't we often fear being overwhelmed by sin? Don't we often fear being defeated? And it weakens us. You have those jelly legs. You know, it's like when you've got jelly legs. It's just, you think you're going to give away. At some point, it'd be like me, I would say, just lifting the bar of a weightlifter's bar. You know, don't put any weights on it. I feel jelly legs just lifting the bar. But imagine the big things, you know, you're putting all this stuff up and your legs are going like jelly, just struggling to hold it all up. This is the picture we have here. We can give away any moment. That's what we fear. So we need God's strength if we are to deal with the weight of sin in our life. But how are we to be strengthened according to God's word? Well, the first port of call is quite simple. Lighten the load. That's simple to say, of course. But we need to lighten the load. We find in verse 29, "Remove from me the way of lying." So this was one particular sin, one particular issue, which was weighing heavy upon the psalmist, lying and deceitfulness. So he's asking God to remove him from that way of lying. And that will lighten the load of heaviness that is upon him. When I were a lad, many, many years ago, I was in the boys' brigade and youth meetings connected to our church. And each year we used to send teams going on this walking competition in the South Downs. And you'd basically have a backpack and you'd walk 30 miles in a couple of days. You should have to take all your tent, all your cooking stuff, all your food, everything. So the backpack was pretty heavy. Walking 30 miles for a weed like me, it wasn't easy. So you're getting to the second day and you just wish someone would take that load off you. And you can get to the end. But with the heavy load, it's hard. So the psalmist is praying for that load to be taken away. We might want to change the metaphor. He wants to not walk up the steep hill of lying, that steep hill of the way of lying. But rather he wants to walk in terms of God's law and the way of truth. So he says, remove from me the way of lying and grant me your law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. So he prays that the way of lying might be removed from him and that he might be put in the way of truth. Anyways, this is a key biblical principle in terms of our sanctification and use of God's word. This is the key principle of how to walk in obedience to God by the power of the Spirit. We've got to put off our sinful way of life and put on the Christ-like way of life. We've got to put to death sin. We've got to put on the life of Christ. So again, we go back to Colossians and to chapter 3. And we find in verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, etc. But then in verse 12, therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. So to put off you, to have removed from you that way of sin, of wickedness, and you to put on, you to be put into the way of truth and righteousness. So it's the putting off and the putting on that we have in view. Again, going back to the backpack illustration, take out of the backpack the rubble of sin and put in it the Bible. That is just an illustration of what we have, but hopefully it will help. So if lying and deceit is what is laying heavily upon you, pray and seek that it might be removed from you, and instead pray for God's help that you might choose the right way, the way of truth, that your mouth, instead of lying, would be filled with the truth, and especially the truth of God, that you might walk in obedience. Now, of course, our Lord Jesus didn't have to put off any sin because he was without sin. But he kept on putting on that way of truth and righteousness. And so he says in John 15, in verses 9 to 10, as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So we're to put off and put on. But in order to do this, the psalmist has two helps before him, and I trust they will also help us as we seek to have that way of lying removed from us and to be put into the way of truth. The first of these helps is that he lays out God's judgments before him. So verse 30, I've chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. He really sets them as signposts to urge him to be careful to walk in the right ways. I was looking on the internet at British signposts of warning for the highways. And there's a signpost which has got some little wavy lines and a bit of a block there, and it's got a car sort of half toppling from the block towards the wavy lines. Basically, it's warning that there is a quayside very near, and if you keep on going that way, you're going to end up
in the water. Be warned. Don't follow your sat nav. It might say turn right down there, but don't follow it. Heed the warning and go another way, the right way. Without the warning signs of God's judicial decisions, that is his judgments, concerning disobedience, it will be easy for us to stray back into the way of lying or the way of whatever the sin might be. It's all because of the deceitfulness of our hearts. The right view of God's justice will teach us to fear him and will strengthen us to walk in his ways. The book of Hebrews is full of such stark warnings of God's judicial decisions. And it urges us to heed those so that we might, in many ways, be shocked to walk in a way which is worthy of Christ, to follow Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And so just in the end of Hebrews 12, verses 28 to 29, we read, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. That is a signpost for us. Our God is a consuming fire. So let us walk in his ways. Way of truth and righteousness. But secondly, in order to not be put to shame by his sinful ways being exposed and him dishonouring the God who has committed to himself in covenant, he clings on to God's testimonies, to God's covenant promises. So he says, verse 31, I cling to your testimonies, O Lord, do not put me to shame. So here, together with the other aspect of those signposts, it's almost a carrot and stick situation. You've got the stick, as it were, of those warning signposts that he's setting up of God's judgments, his judicial decisions. And then you've got the carrot. The carrot, which is God's precious promises in Christ. And that's what he clings to here in verse 31. God's promises, his covenant promises in Christ rather than the dust. That's a better place to be in, isn't it? To cling to the promises of God in Christ rather than the dust. Here he is viewing and committed to considering and looking at all that God has done and would do, would accomplish in the Christ. And that's a delightful thing. And that will strengthen us to walk in God's ways. I mean, the New Testament letters are really full of that. Like Ephesians or Romans. Paul goes through the doctrine of God and the glorious gospel of God and the blessings that are found are ours in Christ. We see all those covenant promises in fruition in our beloved Saviour. And it's so tremendous and thrilling and joyful. But as he lays these things out, he then says, therefore. And we are called to follow Christ in obedience to his law, to his word. But the truth of God and his covenant commitment to us to bless us will really be power to our elbow by the Spirit of God to obey the Lord as we respond in love and devotion to him. So our souls need strengthening. So we need to pray to God for that strength. We need to lighten the load of getting out of that way of sin and following in the way of righteousness. And two helps for us. Those signposts of God's judgments, as well as clinging on to God's testimonies. So we need reviving, we need strength. Okay, what's the result of all this? As he works through these matters in these two sections of this stanza, bringing these two emphases to us, what's the end result of this reviving and strengthening work of God according to his word? Verse 32 tells us. I will run
the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. It's very different to verse 25 and 28, isn't it? He has a new determination, a new devotion in Christ to obey God. He's come from the dust to determination. You see, in this way, God enlarges the psalmist's heart. As he poured out his soul in prayer, as he came before God and confessed his sin, as he took the necessary steps according to God's word, rather than his soul being weighed down by the weight of his sin and feeling near to death, he now has a big heart towards God, a heart of devotion, a heart that is determined to do God's will. We can imagine in our minds a marathon runner. I ran a marathon once, just once. That's enough. But imagine that marathon runner. He's three quarters of the way through. He's absolutely shattered. He's exhausted. And he falls over. He grazes his knees. He's absolutely thirsty, gagging for a drink. And all the runners are passing him by, stepping over his legs, keeping on going. And there he is, absolutely dejected. He's clinging to the dust. But then imagine a spectator coming. And the spectator lifts him up. The spectator gives him a drink. The spectator encourages him. And the spectator says, look, I'll be there at the end. I will look after you. I'll give you a feast like no other. Just keep on going to the end. And the runner says, okay, Dad. I will do that. And with renewed strength, with revitalization running through his bones, with the hope that he's going to see his dad and be rewarded with this great meal and dad looking after him, he goes with strength and encouragement, with determination in every step to run the course to the end. And so it is with us. As we pray for this reviving and this strengthening, our Father comes to us by his Holy Spirit and he picks us up. He shakes the dust off us. He gives us spiritual refreshment and he promises to be waiting for us at the end of the race. And so we shall run the race according to the course of God's commandments. We will seek to keep in step with the Spirit. We will devote ourselves to honouring Christ until the day in which we hear his voice. Well done, good and faithful servant. That is what God does for us in answer to those most desperate of prayers, to be revived and to be strengthened. So as we conclude, to stay in the dust, let's recognize this, to stay in the dust under the weight of sin is no fun at all. You know that. It is no fun. It is no way to live the Christian life. We need to be revived and strengthened according to God's word so that we will have big hearts determined to run the course, to run the race that is set before us for the glory of God. May God help us to pray and may God answer our prayers for his glory. Amen.